You promised that in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how many of you were at hockey night last night? Let me see your hands. All right, good crowd. This was great. I got to get in touch with my Minnesota roots. Even though I never really played hockey, I figured that since I grew up in Minnesota, I could probably just knew how to play naturally, like by osmosis or something. But I have to admit that, I've only really played 5 or 6 times with, the pads and everything, other than like pond hockey. And I usually played like in my, this is terrible, I can't believe I'm admitting this, but I would play because the only skates we had were girls' figure skates. So I grew up playing on a pond in girls' figure skates. So yeah, that probably explains a little about my performance last night. But had a good time. My biggest fear was that I would like knock over a Red Wings player, and I'm so glad that didn't happen to me. But it was a great time. And then great time with John Allardyce, who was playing drums, was playing guitar in the band, and Amy Zoltowski was a guest singer. And so that was a great time. If you were at the after party, it was a fun night. But man, daylight savings time, and don't get me wrong, I love daylight savings time in the fall. Right, in the fall. In fact, I think we should fall back and spring back, and then fall back again, and then spring back. I know eventually our days and nights would get mixed up, but at least we'd be well rested, right? And so I think that would be great. Speaking of daylight savings time, I'm really kind of surprised that we still have it. With all this global warming talk, you'd think that somebody would connect the fact that having an extra hour of daylight with the sun heating up the atmosphere would cause, the temperatures to rise. When you think about it, doesn't that make sense? Some of you will get that later this afternoon, maybe, but a little too early. It's kind of like the lady who called the radio station to complain about the new deer crossing sign that they put up on her road. It was really a busy street. And she's like, I think they just need to find a better place to put that sign for the deer to cross. I mean, it's so stupid that they put it in that place, and they should have the deer cross somewhere else. Anyway, when you hear people talk like that, it's easy to formulate an opinion about them without really getting to know them. How many of you have done that? You've maybe seen somebody at work or at school, and you really don't know them that well. You just kind of observe them from a distance, and you kind of formulate this opinion about them, right? And then maybe you get to know them, and you're like, wow, they're really not like what I thought they were at all. Well, we're going to kind of see this morning some parallels to that. In fact, I'm going to illustrate also. I grew up, and probably some of you would see a guy on TV. He was a televangelist. You'd see him on TV sometimes. Jerry Falwell, anybody remember seeing him on maybe Nightline or some of these before Fox News and all that really got big? But you'd see a guy like Jerry Falwell on TV, and you think, boy, he's kind of maybe a little harsh and maybe kind of judgmental or whatever. Well, Suzanne and I actually happened to go to Liberty University, which is the school that he founded. And from my background, it was kind of a stretch because Jerry Falwell was in the background I grew up in. Jerry Falwell was considered liberal. Yes, strange, but that's my background. So, we got to know Dr. Falwell in a completely different way, and we found that he's really quite the prankster. And I actually had the privilege of singing on the TV broadcast with him every week, and got to know him backstage. We did some traveling with him and everything, and he was quite the prankster. And all the students at Liberty would know that, because if you were walking down the sidewalk on your way to class, his favorite thing to do was to drive on campus in his Suburban and come up behind you and blast the horn. And then he'd laugh as he obviously scared the living daylights out of kids. And then he'd laugh as he drove off. And I remember one day we were in a convocation chapel service, and he was announcing the fact that one of our heavyweight wrestlers had gone to some national tournament and had placed really well. And he had the student come down and congratulated him in front of the whole student body and everything. And the student made a mistake. He said, yeah, I could take you. Dr. Falwell was pretty tall and big guy. And he says, yeah, I could take you. And Dr. Falwell picked him up and body slammed him on the stage in front of all the students. Of course, the whole student body went wild. But so we can formulate an opinion about somebody that doesn't necessarily match up once we really get to know them. And we're going to see a little bit that maybe sometimes us, but definitely the people that were living in Jesus' day had an idea of who God was. And when Jesus came as the carpenter's son, it totally changed their perspective, and a lot of people really struggled with that, and we'll look at that. But we're in the third week of this I Am series, and the first week we looked at Jesus as he called himself Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Then last week we looked at the name Emmanuel, that means God with us. And so this morning we're going to look at the name that he didn't really use for himself, and we'll see this, see why that is in just a minute. It was what other people called him, and that was Carpenter's Son. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can put your hand up, and Jen will make sure you get a copy that you can use this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep it. If you are just borrowing it from us this morning, if you can place it on the table before you leave, then we can have it for next week. But if you're using one of these Bibles, it's on page 679, Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start reading at verse 53 of Matthew chapter 13, and this is where we see the name Carpenter's Son used. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. As I said, this is really more of the name that Jesus' hometown people gave him, of Carpenter's Son. And you know, it really wasn't a compliment. It was kind of a put-down, right? And if you can imagine, Jesus grew up in this town, and these were people that had known him for 30 years, at least. And he hadn't done anything really particularly supernatural up until that point. There really didn't seem to be anything special about him. He was just a kid who evidently he didn't do well enough in school so that he would go on and attach himself to a rabbi and be schooled further by a religious leader. And so he likely spent his time working in his father's carpentry shop. The Bible doesn't say a lot about what Jesus did in those years. We see a lot about his birth. Then there's a little glimpse of when he was 12 and his parents left him at the temple. And I used to take great comfort in that fact. And see, Mom and Dad, even Jesus got lost sometimes, all right? You know, so he got left in the temple when he was 12, when they went to the temple for the festival. And then outside of that, there really isn't a lot of information. But we can kind of read between the lines, and especially in this passage, we see these people saying, hey, we know your mom, we know your dad, we know your brothers and your sisters, we know where you live, there's really nothing special about you. But all of a sudden, Mary and Joseph's kid is teaching in the synagogue, and he's healing people, and all of a sudden he's claiming to be God. And they're going, wait a minute, you're just the son of a carpenter, right? But we're going to see this morning that for Jesus to be known as a carpenter's son was part of God's sovereign plan, and it's really crucial to the redemption of mankind. Every Christmas, our family uses an Advent wreath, as I think many of you have done. We had it up here during the Christmas season as well, and we would light one candle of the Advent wreath each week. And the third week of the Advent, anybody know what that candle is? My kids? Anybody? It's the shepherd candle. And what we talk about every Christmas when we get to that candle, anybody know why the significance is of the shepherd's candle? Anybody? It shows that Jesus came and his birth announcement was given to the shepherds so that he came for everybody, even the lowest of society on all the way up, because the shepherds were considered the lowest tier of society. But why is this so important that God's would deliver Jesus' birth announcement to that? Well, let's rewind all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heaven and the earth. Of course, he creates Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of mankind when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sinned, and that's the fall of mankind. And in Genesis chapter 3, we also see the very first death in this new creation as an animal is really sacrifices its life to cover their nakedness and their shame, because once they tasted of this forbidden fruit, they realized they were naked and they hid themselves as God came walking through the garden looking for them. Well, then it also records the fact that God banished them from the Garden of Eden. It's really a pivotal moment in the relationship between God and man, and it's really the point where Adam and Eve probably really began to understand that there's a separation that was caused by their sin as they were banished from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. The human condition only worsened, as we see with the story of Noah and the worldwide flood. God just wiped out mankind because of sin, and he continues to try to redeem his creation. He breaks through to a man named Abram and makes a covenant with him that his descendants will be God's very own people. Later on, that covenant is reestablished and reaffirmed with Abram's descendants, his children, now Abraham. And years later, he calls Moses to go take Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. And so they get called, they get delivered. Moses leads them out of slavery, and they're going through the desert, and they're at Mount Sinai. And I want us to look at this in Exodus chapter 19. It's over on page 53, way back towards the beginning. Exodus chapter 19. It's very important for us to understand a little bit of the context of the people in Jesus' day, of this preconceived idea that they had about God and why Jesus really didn't fit that description. But Exodus 19, verse 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" So if you're an Israelite, What might you be thinking about God at that point? Gosh, if I don't shower, if I don't wash my clothes, I'm going to die in 3 days. Or if I get too close to the mountain, if I touch the mountain or my animal touches the mountain, they're going to kill it or they're going to kill me. And so they might have thought that God was really unapproachable. I mean, he really was at that point. And again, the consequences of man's sin continues to separate him from God. Not because God doesn't love us, not because God isn't interested or connected with us. He is a holy God and he can't even come close to us, not just for his, we would just be consumed by the holiness of God. And so it's at this Mount Sinai meeting that God had with Moses that he lays out this sacrificial system. And He ordains a tribe of Israel to be priests and high priests. And these are the guys that get to serve before the presence of God, the only ones of the people of Israel who can actually go into God's presence. The regular priests could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only one time a year. And that was with great fear and intrepidation. And so the average Jewish person probably felt like God was kind of unapproachable and impersonal and probably not really all that interested in me as a person. And you and I have the Bible, and so we can see this whole thread that runs throughout the Old Testament, and we can see where God has broken through, and he's got this plan that he's working to redeem his creation back to himself. But those people in that day, they didn't have that 26,000 foot view of what was going on. And unless you were Noah, who talked with God and who God rescued from that flood, or Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, unless you were Moses, one of the judges, maybe one of the kings of Israel, or one of the prophets, God probably didn't seem all that personal to you. He might have seemed vengeful, distant, definitely unapproachable. And then God went silent for 400 years. They heard nothing from God. They didn't hear through any of his prophets or anything. I think sometimes people today might have the same idea about God as the people in Jesus' day. There's a book that just came out recently. It's called Dirty God by Johnny Moore. In fact, Steve told me about it. Johnny Moore actually happens to be one of the vice presidents at Liberty University, where I went to school. But he says this. He says, "We like to think of God as far away from us, like a famous person we admire, but don't really know. We kind of keep track of what's happening in his story, but surely he doesn't know that much about ours, and if he does, doesn't care to know more. He's in heaven, after all, busy doing other things like lightning and thunder, stuff like that. Maybe we like this way of thinking because it makes it easier for us to ignore him when we want to assume his role of rule maker in our own lives. Or maybe it's just been reinforced by too many caricatures on too many movie screens." So let's look back at Matthew 13 again. Matthew chapter 13. Let's look a little closer at what was playing out here. Because the people of Jesus' hometown just were not buying what he had to say. Matthew chapter 13. But think about it. Wouldn't you be a little skeptical too? I mean, they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mom's name Mary?" Wouldn't you be skeptical? How many of you have lived in pretty much the same place for 30-some years? I know these guys have. It doesn't happen a lot nowadays. But can you imagine living for a long period of time in the same community where everybody pretty much stayed there and you knew everybody? And all of a sudden, the son of one of your neighbors starts claiming to be God. That would be pretty interesting, right? Well, the relationship with God and man has just reached another very pivotal point. You know, it's perhaps why John began his gospel the way he did. So turn over a few pages to John chapter 1. It's on page 736, if you're in one of the Wells Bibles. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We're talking about Jesus here. "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through him, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Isn't that amazing? I love what the Message says. The Message translation, it's not really a translation, it's kind of a paraphrase. But verse 14, the Message says it this way: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. I love that translation because it just speaks to that community that must have existed there in Nazareth as Jesus grew up, moved into the neighborhood. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. They definitely were. In fact, Jews today still are looking for the Messiah because they didn't believe it was Jesus. But Jesus was not what they were expecting. Where was the pomp and the circumstance? Where was all of the things that they were expecting? Instead, listen to this description of what Jesus came into. It says, the gateway by which God entered planet Earth was the womb of a teenage mother from a tiny backward village. And when Jesus was born, he was forced to breathe his first breath within a musty, smelly feeding trough. Think about that. Jesus' first breath of air on the planet that he created was seasoned with a hint of manure and of old dry hay. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I love this passage. It's one of my favorites. Philippians chapter 2. It's over on page 815. Philippians 2 verse 6. It says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, he being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The prophet Isaiah describes Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 2. He says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isn't that strange? That the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of the Grand Canyon, the creator of butterflies, he had nothing beautiful or attractive about himself. The Creator God was 100% wrapped in flesh. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. He purposely limited his immeasurable power to become one of us. Why would God do that? Why on earth would God get his hands dirty, literally, and become a dirty God and walk among us? Why would he become a carpenter's son? It's this reason. God knew that if Jesus came as a carpenter's son, the people would kill him for claiming to be God. Think about it. It's completely irrational for somebody like a carpenter's son to claim that he was God. It just didn't fit. Any rational person would not have believed that this God who said you would die if you touched Mount Sinai when I come down would be in the physical form of a carpenter's son. And for him to die was exactly what had to happen for us to experience that closeness with God once again. All part of God's plan. Think about it. If if Jesus had come as King David 2.0, which is what they were expecting, they would never have killed him. The Jews were under oppression from Rome, and the Messiah that they were looking for was going to overthrow that oppression, get rid of it, and reestablish Israel as what the way it was back when David was king, right? That's what they were looking for. They were looking for this great ruler who was going to come. I mean, even the disciples were saying, are you going to now set up the earthly kingdom thing that we're looking for? You know, before his resurrection, even after his resurrection, they were still anticipating Jesus to do this. And one of the reasons why is because of this prophecy, Isaiah. I'm having you turn a lot. I'm trying to keep you awake because I know it's early. So Isaiah chapter 9. It's on page 481, if you are using one of our Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We often hear this prophecy around Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And you can see why the Jews might have been looking for King David 2.0. That was really what was going to happen. But the interesting thing is Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And yet part of it is yet to be fulfilled or is continuing to be fulfilled as Jesus is ruling and reigning in his kingdom. But his kingdom is really in the hearts of us as believers. And then one day he will sit on a literal physical throne and rule and reign over us. When you think about a modern day example. If we had a leader in Washington who came on the scene and they were able to completely stabilize this floundering economy and all of a sudden it was thriving and they were able to stamp out unemployment and anybody that wanted a job had a job. Now, those are the things that oppress us, you know. The threat of terrorism, if they could completely wipe out terrorism on a global scale so it didn't matter, people weren't fearful of being attacked either in our home country or while they were traveling abroad. And gas prices came way down low again. We probably wouldn't care a whole lot if he or she claimed to be God, right? Just thought, well, you can claim whoever you want to be. Just keep things going good, right? You know, we might think they're a little off their rocker, but we probably wouldn't vote them out of office because things were going so well for the economy and everything. And we definitely wouldn't execute them. So if Jesus had come like that, they would never have executed him. But it was because of our sin and that separation that man experienced with God that Jesus had to die in order to bridge that gap. And you know, he had to die because he claimed to be God. Look at Matthew 26. This is Jesus' trial. Matthew chapter 26, it's on page 691. We're going to look at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God," which is kind of funny when you think about it, "tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy "Of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" You know, Jesus was really just a burr under the saddle of all these religious leaders. They were probably a little jealous of this following that he had, since he hadn't gone through all the pedigree that they had. But people were following him, and obviously he said some pretty challenging things to them that they probably didn't like a whole lot. But they were really just more interested in getting him out of the way. And so they were looking for a charge that would stick, anything that they could find to have the authority to put him to death. You know, they tried going to Rome and saying, "Look, he claims to be a king." And they're like, "Yeah, he's no king. He's no threat to us. We're not worried about him." And they sent him back. And it was before the religious leaders. That was the only charge that they could find to stick, was that he claimed to be God. And they simply didn't believe it. And Jesus actually makes sure, by the things he says and the times that he chooses not to say anything, that the reason he was put to death was because he claimed to be God. In fact, the statement that he makes in verse 64, where he talks about the Son of Man, let me read that again, verse 64, he says, "The Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." It was a direct reference to two Old Testament prophecies that were to be made about the Messiah. The first one was in Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you." And then also Daniel 7, verse 13 says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So make no mistake that Jesus did claim to be God. And that is why they put him to death. Let's go back to John 1 one more time and look at this. Verse 10. John 1, 10. Page 736. Verse 10. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own." His own hometown. "But his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Isn't that an amazing plan? When you think about it, that the people who crucified Jesus were doing exactly what God had planned, and exactly what had to happen in order for us to receive salvation. And so that those of us who've received the fact, and we believe in his name, as that passage says, we believe that Jesus was God dying in our place for our sin, so that we could become children of God. That is why Jesus came as the carpenter's son. But there's one more reason, and it's found in John chapter 14. Just a few pages over, John chapter 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Isn't that amazing? Look, get this straight. If you put your faith in the fact that Jesus, the carpenter's son, was God dying in your place for your sin, Jesus says you will do even greater things than I did. Well, how How can that be? I'm nothing special. You might be sitting here this morning and say, I'm not even really that religious of a person. How could I do what Jesus did and even greater? Well, think about it. If Isaiah said that there was nothing special about Jesus, the carpenter's son, and there's nothing special about you and about me, I'm just a person who's serving in a church. You might be a teacher. You might be a banker. You might work for an automotive company. Whatever it is, there's really nothing special about us. But Jesus was also God. And the Bible says in Acts 1:8 that if we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus as God's Son, dying in our place for our sin, then the Holy Spirit lives within us. And that is where the power comes from, to do things that are even greater than what Jesus did. But what are these great works that we're supposed to do? Is it to have perfect church attendance? Is it that we can check off that we've prayed before every meal? Is it we avoid big sins? I mean, that's kind of the description of an American Christian these days, isn't it? You know, we go to church, we avoid big sins, and we raise healthy, happy, middle-class families, right? You know, isn't that it? Well, the task, the greater works that Jesus has for us is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If your fingers are tired and you don't feel like turning there, that's fine. I'll read it for you. But this is a great passage. It's on page 803 if you want to turn over there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And this is the verse that we all know and can quote. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But this is where it really gets good. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that ministry of reconciliation? Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love verse 20 when it says, as though God were making his appeal through us. Because that's exactly what's happening. When we put our faith and our trust in Jesus and his Holy Spirit lives within us, the greater works that he's called us to do is to appeal to everyone that we meet to be reconciled to God. In other words, we are to live the rest of our lives on his team and appealing to them to do the same. When we engage in following the ways of Jesus and leading other people to do the same, it creates a movement of disciples of Jesus Christ. And it happens multiple generations deep. That's what it means to do what Jesus did, and even greater. In fact, you can say it this way, the extraordinary became ordinary so that the ordinary could do the extraordinary. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. What are the weak things? 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. the weak things are whatever God chooses to use that will show his power. A carpenter's son might be a banker, a realtor, a teacher, a stay-at-home mom, an attorney. But it's only if the weak thing acknowledges where the power truly comes from. Jesus, as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, prayed to his Father, "Not my will be done, but yours." And we must do the same. I like this quote from the book I've been reading, Dirty God. It says, "It is not a weak God who associates with weak people, but rather a strong God attracted to the opportunity to be powerful in their weakness." So this morning, as we go to reflection, we've got a neat exercise we want you to do. There are five reflection stations scattered around. They look kind of woodsy, kind of like a carpenter would have. There's chunks of wood, there's some verses. There's five verses on each table. I've referred to all five of those verses this morning. Excuse me. What we want you to do is just take some time to go to those reflection stations and reflect on each one of those verses. And then we want to invite you across the back wall. You see some Mylar that's been put across the back of the tech booth, and then over here on the back wall. And there's a couple of stations right next to them with some markers and so forth on it. As you're at those reflection stations, looking at each one of those five verses, find one of those verses that really resonates with where you are right now, that speak to the impact that Jesus as carpenter's son has had on your life. And then what we want you to do is just go to those sections of Mylar and write down one of those references, and maybe just a really, really brief reason why that passage resonates with you. And as you're doing that, maybe this will help you as you look at those verses. These are a couple of questions for you to look at. In what ways has Jesus the carpenter's son had an effect on you? And those verses, think about that as you read those verses. And then the second one, do you believe that God wants to do greater things than Jesus did through you? And if so, what are you doing about it? The job of the well is here to expose you to God's mission and to equip you to join him in what he's doing in reconciling the world to himself. So as we go to reflection this morning, we encourage you just to think about those things. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you held back your immeasurable power as you wrapped yourself in flesh, as you stepped into just being a lowly member of this society as a carpenter's son, only to have you be crucified for our sins. God, we thank you for the promise that because your Spirit is in us, that you will do great things with us. So, Lord, show us what that means. Show us how we can join you in what you're doing. Lord, there's nothing that we could give our lives to. Many of us have given our lives to careers with companies that will pass away, or we've given our leisure time to sports and activities, maybe for our kids to play, and it keeps us from engaging fully in your kingdom. Lord, there's nothing that we could give our lives to that would be greater than joining you in being your ambassador and calling the world to be reconciled to you. So help us to know how to do that this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.